Good morning, everyone. You can go ahead and leave your Bibles open, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. We'll be coming back to that here in just a moment. Before I begin the lesson this morning, a request has been given to me from the elders to make an announcement that I think is important, that I believe is important to our work here at Park Hill. About a year ago, Randy Cavender came to us and placed membership here with us, having served here as one of our members. He does some preaching as well. He's not here this morning. He's out of town. He's visiting his son and grandchildren and this weekend. But the elders know of his past. He had served as an elder before, and they have approached him, and he has accepted the opportunity to work with this congregation as one of the elders. It is a sign of growth, and we want to set his name before the congregation this morning. In doing so, giving you the opportunity over the next week to consider the text of Scripture concerning qualifications for elders. And if you find a scriptural cause, then go to one of the elders and Randy even himself so that you can discuss that. If there are no objections, scriptural objections at this time next week, then Randy will become the fourth elder of this congregation, which I think is a wonderful thing because it means that we have men willing to serve. It means that we have men who have a desire to be shepherds. And it means that we are growing spiritually as well. And so take those things into consideration this morning and throughout this week. And prayerfully, we'll be able to greet Randy next week as one of our shepherds. I want you to think about the text that was just read to you this morning, because it is set on the first Lord's Day following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's a Lord's Day morning now, and as was read in the text, there have been those that have visited the tomb of Jesus Christ and found it empty. But what you see and what has taken place prior to this is really that the sun has risen on a day, first day of the week. A new dawn has appeared in the shadows of despair and seeming loss. Many of the disciples of Christ, when he was arrested, had scattered, thinking that all was lost, all hope was gone. He stood trial first before the high priest in his home, then to Pilate, back to Herod, back to Pilate again. And everything that had transpired up to this point, with Jesus ultimately being nailed to the cross, the hopes of many of those disciples have been dashed. Their faith and they're wondering about, is this going, or has this really happened to them? They've lost their teacher. And I find it interesting that, you know, you think about what's taken place. It's there on that cross. The last words of Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. All of Jerusalem is abuzz with the news of everything that's gone on these past few days during Passover. There are those who are very likely celebrating what they might have claimed as a victory over Jesus. You know that the high priest and those who took Jesus and tried him at first, and those who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and saw him nailed to the cross, think, "All right, we've got this man who is a bother to us, who contradicts our traditions, who is not just a political enemy but a religious enemy. He's been nailed to the cross." But I believe that they're also cautiously optimistic. They're not really out dancing in the streets, because they knew and they remembered that Jesus had told them, and they gave them the sign of Jonah that we mentioned, that he's promised to be raised from the dead. He would raise himself from the dead after 3 days. These same people have gone to Pilate, and they've asked him to post guards at the tomb to make sure that no one would come and steal the body. Because, you know, it would just be like the disciples of this teacher to come along and take the body and then make the false claim that he's raised from the dead. Well, that was granted. They were able to post guards, but that did not keep Jesus Christ from coming forth from the tomb. Even though the tomb may have been sealed, even though all of those things have taken place, still on this first day of the week, when the women come to the tomb first, he's not there. When Peter and John race to the tomb later, he's not there. And still in the back of their minds, they're wondering about the kingdom that Jesus has promised. Will this kingdom really ever come to pass, come to be? You know, the problem was their thinking was incorrect. They were thinking of a physical kingdom. And you see, at the same time, many of these people that are still in Jerusalem that are talking about the things that have taken place, they're not aware of what's actually happened. They're not aware that Jesus Christ is alive. And so where we come to a point in the story 7 miles from Emmaus. Two men have left Jerusalem and started their journey. We think about these men, and you remember in the text, we know that they were sad. We know that what has happened has truly shaken the foundation of many people's faith at this particular time. But Luke, he sets the scene against the morning sky along this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. A little time has passed. I don't know exactly how much time. We know that these women have gone to the tomb. You think about this. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, they've been there to prepare the tomb. Peter has raced to the tomb, and John has gone with him. And actually, if you read the account in John, you know that John arrived at the tomb before Peter did. He outran him. But not everybody is privileged to this information. But these two men that are on the road to Emmaus, they've heard these things. They understand them. But I'm not sure that they are still completely certain of the significance of what's taken place. Cleopas is mentioned. The only one of the two that is mentioned within this text by name. Don't know a great deal about this man at all, other than his name. I know that there's speculation about his name and being Cleopatras, or you know, whatever you, however you want to say, contraction of that name. But the other man goes unnamed. There's also, by some tradition or some people believe, that the unnamed man possibly was Luke himself. And I find that interesting just from the standpoint that if it is actually Luke, knowing that Luke was not with them necessarily from the beginning and saw everything and witnessed everything, but what we're getting then, if it's Luke, this is a Gentile that's equally sad at the death of the Savior. But this is a man, if it's the case, that what we're reading right now, or seeing in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, is a personal account of what took place. And I find that interesting that that's even a possibility. But I look at this and see that what happened was that what took place was more than just a casual stroll from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And what was taking place here now was more than just passing talk to pass the time away. You know, sometimes with everything that's going on in Jerusalem, they're not talking about what has taken place. You know, they're not talking about the football game that was played the night before. They're not talking about who won the Masters last week. They're not talking about those things. They're talking about some things that have taken place, current events that have affected their lives. And I find it interesting that when they're talking about this, they talk together of all the things that had happened. See, they're not talking about the good old days. They're talking about a tragedy in their minds. They're talking about something that has truly stunned them and many people who were believers. And I can, even though we don't hear the exact words of the entire conversation, because you think about this, 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus is about a 2-hour walk. They have plenty of time to go over all of this in their minds. And I say 2-hour walk, if you walk about 3 miles per hour, you're going to take, and I'm going to say that they're not in a hurry to get to Emmaus. But there's time that's involved here, and they are going over, they're hashing and rehashing the events that have taken place in Jerusalem. And out of the blue, Jesus appears and joins them. Don't know how long he's been traveling down this road himself, or whether this is one of those instances that he just appeared or did, like he disappears. But he joins these men. This is somewhat of a quiet and non-intrusive manner. This stranger crosses their path and joins them and begins talking with them. Of all the things, they didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. And these two men, I believe, have seen Jesus, and they should have been able to recognize him. They've seen and witnessed many of the things that he has done. But Jesus, wanting to know what they were discussing, asked them a question. And the first thing that pops into my mind is, well, did Jesus really need to ask this question? I don't believe that he necessarily needed to ask this question. I have no doubt in my mind that he knows the hearts of men, and he's got this figured out already. But I think there's a purpose behind him asking the question. Because what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk in or sad? See, body language is a real big thing, and Jesus can see by their body language, by the countenance of their faces, whether that they're sad, they're not happy people. The discussion itself has got them truly disturbed. But I believe this question was more of an opportunity for Jesus to engage them in conversation, to take the conversation where he was wanting to lead it. Because they, of all things, they said, "How is there anybody in this area that has not heard about what's going on?" And they kind of look at Jesus and not knowing who he is, and they're kind of bewildered with the fact that he's asking a question like this. And they start recounting what has happened to him and how he's been stood trial and all these things. But Jesus says what things before they start doing that? And so you look at verse 19. He said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the one who we looked at as a prophet, who was mighty in word and deed." And you think about this, what they're relating to him are things of miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus has performed. And they're telling him, "You don't know about these things?" And they look at you look at the very next verse in verse 20. He said, "This is a man who ended up being condemned by our leaders. A man who was tried, and then he was condemned. Let me just do this. And what they tell Jesus is, our hope was in this man. Imagine for just a moment, if you would, someone who is a very charismatic leader, someone who draws people into them. And Jesus, I'm not saying fits this mold of charisma, because I don't believe Isaiah describes him in this manner. But if someone that you knew that was very, very popular and just all of a sudden disappeared, I want you to think about this for just a moment. We put so much emphasis on stardom in the world today. People have died. And I remember, and I almost don't want to use his name here, but I remember what happened when Michael Jackson died. Do you remember how long it was that people mourned him? It was more than 3 days. It was. They mourned him, it seemed like, longer than anybody ever mourned the death of Jesus Christ. We place so much emphasis on this, but you think about this. These people had followed Jesus Christ. They'd listened to his teachings, and their hope was in him. Why? Because they believed that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. What that meant to them was that the political oppression that they were suffering, that would be lifted. He would free them from the Romans, the rule of the Romans and everybody else. They were looking for someone who was going to come in and reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. They were looking for this type of leader. And that was not Jesus' purpose. We're going to find that out here in just a little bit, because Jesus is going to explain some things to them. And you consider that, then verse 24, and now there have been those who have visited the tomb. And even though hope seems to have been dashed, he says, now there have been those that have been visited the tomb, and we've been informed that he's not there. And this is where Jesus takes control of the discussion. Because he says to them, O foolish ones. And just by that comment alone, it tells me Jesus knows where their faith is. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? They should have fully been able to remember what was spoken of in the prophets. They should have known what was to take place. But it tells me that when I listen to this and I hear Jesus talking to them about these things, they do not understand just yet. I can hear the hope, or the failing hope, the despair in their voices, striking different chords as they reveal what has happened in Jerusalem. The hope of Israel's redemption and the despair of that hope dying on the cross. See, they haven't grasped the full importance of the messianic mission. The Hebrew dream of a temporal sovereignty seems to have been their prevailing thought. And they could not envision that he was more than that. He was the Redeemer of Israel, but he was going to be the Redeemer of the world as well. So what does Jesus do? He begins teaching them. And here's where I want us to stray from Luke chapter 24 for just a moment. I want you to think about this, because what he did in his teaching, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Maybe one of these men witnessed the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know. Maybe they have been, very likely they have been privileged to hear Jesus teach on other occasions. But now what he's doing is whatever misunderstanding they have about the Messiah, he's going to clear it up for them here now. Because he begins teaching them, instructing them, expounding upon the Scriptures, explaining them, beginning at Moses and the prophets. And I think about Moses. It was interesting that last night the Ten Commandments was on TV again. And I made that little comment on Facebook about it being on and being movie night with Cindy and I, and that I've already read the book. So I knew how the movie was going to end. But you think about this. He began with Moses. And what was interesting about Moses being a deliverer of Israel from Egypt, in like manner, Jesus Christ would be a deliverer of the world from sin. But not only that, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, what you see and what you hear from Moses himself is that God was going to do what? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, or from the midst of your brethren. Him you shall hear. Well, I know that many of the people of Israel didn't want to hear Jesus, but these men, obviously, they are wanting to hear these things. And I can only imagine in my own mind again, reading accounts like this, my mind goes a little bit everywhere, trying to figure out, get in their heads, walk in their shoes if I can. But with each thing that Jesus expounds upon, I can just see that faith that was waning become restored in each of these men. Because you think about this and start there, and then maybe he goes to Isaiah and talks about the birth. You know, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the prophets spoke of Jesus in this way. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And let me tell you, these people would have known, the Jews would have known these scriptures, Cleopas likely being one, knew these things. And he was thinking that the Redeemer of Israel was going to be a literal king on a literal throne in Jerusalem instead of a spiritual king on an eternal throne in heaven. Imagine Jesus Christ explaining some of these things to them as they go along. In Isaiah chapter 50, in verse 6, talks about the prophecy there. It says, "I gave my back to those who struck me." Consider that. What had happened to Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion? The scourging that he endured. Isaiah talks about this very thing. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And if you remember during the process of the trial, Jesus Christ was spat upon. If you remember, they placed that crown of thorns on his head and pressed them down, and blood flowed down from his head. The stripes that he took when he was scourged, he gave his back. He was slapped. He was reviled all the way to the cross. And Jesus, the whole time, he's opening the understanding of these men. I suggest you read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12 on your own, because there you hear of the demeanor of the lamb that was led to slaughter. You learn about how he would be rejected of men, how faces would be hidden from him. He would be despised and rejected. You think about this, and I want to go back one slide real quick. Remember what Jesus said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Everything that the prophets taught about, he said, "I was supposed to go through these things." not just to experience suffering, because the last part of that is what is even more important. He was going to enter into a glory that they did not expect. The psalmist in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 says this, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption." So there was even prophecy of a resurrection. Prophecy of one that should have given these people hope, and they should never have lost that hope. And with each passing word from Jesus, I see these men just hanging on every word that he's saying. They are listening more intently. I can see them longing for more. And by this time, they've now arrived at Emmaus. It's almost evening. And they implore Jesus to stay with them. And he does. He enters into their home. He sits down to a meal with them. He breaks bread. And then the light switch goes off. Or on, rather, not off. And all of a sudden, these men realize who has been with them this whole time. And he disappears. All this journey, they've heard all of this wonderful teaching. They've experienced teaching from the master teacher himself. And as Jesus has disappeared, the hope that they thought was lost is renewed. You can feel the sense of excitement welling up in them, and they look at each other and they say, when they rose up that very hour, return to Jerusalem. But you think about that. When he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, he gave it to them. What did they do? Did not our heart, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Have you ever had kind of like that feeling inside of you that there's something about this that's very, very special? And you couldn't quite put your finger on it at the time, and then all of a sudden you knew? Think of these men now in this home, having broke bread with Jesus, their eyes being open, whatever had prevented them from seeing him for who he was, now they do. And they are so excited about this that they can no longer contain themselves, and what do? They head back to Jerusalem. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." See, there's that new hope. They had not been eyewitnesses at the time. Well, you know, Mary and the other women and Peter and John, maybe that was just rumor. Maybe it didn't really happen. But now they've witnessed it for themselves. And they head back to Jerusalem to tell others. This will not be the only time that Jesus appears to men, because after this, Jesus is going to appear to others. Thomas won't be there the next time that he appears. That'll happen later. But you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul records who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And the hope of the world on that day, the promise that Jesus made, is being fulfilled. And here's the thing. I think about their hope. Their hope is our hope. We weren't on that road with Jesus. We weren't in that home. We didn't get to experience what they experienced, but we walk a road that we call life. And there is evidence of the resurrection that should cause us to believe, that should cause us to be able to open our eyes and see Jesus for who He is, the Savior of the world. We serve a risen Savior. John, when he's recording what he was writing in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Christ Himself says, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. See, hope would have truly been lost had the tomb kept Jesus enslaved. But no amount of sealing of that tomb could prevent Jesus from coming forth. Nothing could prevent the Son of God from coming forth from that tomb. He would be victorious over death. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles are going to stand up and they are going to make a proclamation. And in Peter's words, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." That sermon that day pricked the hearts of at least 3,000 people. What did it do? It made the hope that the men on the road to Emmaus had a reality. It's what makes their hope our hope in a risen Savior. Peter, a few days later, several days later, in Acts chapter 4, they've healed a lame man, a blind man. And now they stand before another group of Jews and proclaim to them that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter boldly proclaims, nor is there salvation in any other. There's the hope. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We're saved by a risen Savior. And because of that, because their hope is our hope, we can be saved. Think about it in these terms. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." How much did He love us? He loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son into this world to die for us. But not to remain dead, to come forth from a tomb, to be exalted by God to His right hand, to be head over all things to the church, His kingdom that He promised to build, so that not just two men on the road to Emmaus could have hope restored in their hearts, but so that all men could have hope in a risen Savior. He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You want to know what grace is? It's Jesus Christ. A risen Jesus Christ. Because it is through Him that you can enter into an eternal home with He and our Creator in heaven. Now, if you're here this morning and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Then act in that faith. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." In that believing, you will repent of your sins, you'll confess Him before men, and be buried in the likeness of His death so that you can raise in the likeness of His life, His resurrection, to walk in newness of life. Hope. Their hope is our hope. And here's the thing. If you do those things, the Lord adds you to His church, to His kingdom, and you remain faithful till you die, there's a crown of life awaiting you. There's an eternal abode that can be yours. And if that's your desire, we stand ready to assist you. Just like Ananias told the Apostle Paul, the future Apostle Paul, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." Do that today. And if you've strayed from Him, your hope has been dashed, come home. Reconcile your life to Him. Confess that sin to God. We stand ready to assist you with prayer and reconcile your life to Him. But don't lose your hope. Believe that Jesus Christ is alive and that He has the power to save your soul. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.